Recently, I was meeting with a group of fellow pastors, and one of them was sharing with us about some interviews he's been conducting for a position at his church that, among other things, involves doing youth ministry. Well, the interviews that he was conducted were 2 hours in length, but he was very intentional about weaving three key questions into that two-hour conversation. And really, the first of those questions in his mind was the most important one of all. He would say to each candidate, "I'm a student in eighth grade. Tell me why I need Jesus." Well, whether we are a student in the eighth grade or have perhaps children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren who are eighth graders, I think we all need to know why we need Jesus, and we all need to be able to share with someone else why they need Jesus. And so the Essential Jesus Challenge readings begin with a series of passages that are designed to show us why we need Jesus. Last week, we looked at the first in that series of passages from the third chapter of Genesis. This morning, we look at the last passage in that series from Amos chapter 5. It's a passage that in the E100 list is entitled, "Ho, Ho, Ho." It's actually supposed to be a reference to Santa Claus because Mr. Kuhnholm says this passage shows that God is not like Santa Claus. We worship a God who is a God of justice. I am discovering, it's a little bit of a digression, but as my family and I read the passages and also read the reflections on those passages from Whitney Kuhnholm, I'm discovering that sometimes his selection of texts doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense. It's not immediately apparent why he chose certain passages unless you have the book where he kind of explains the background, explains his thinking process. And so if you're going through the passages on your own, certainly encourage you to continue doing that. But if you would find it helpful, if you would like to have the book that goes along with the passages, it's still available at a cost of $10. You can sign up downstairs on the bulletin board. This isn't a plug or a commercial announcement, just something that you may find helpful. But I'll probably be sending that order. In fact, I intend to send the order in this week, so this will be the last Sunday to sign up and get it with the rest of the congregation. But with that little introduction in mind, I invite you to listen now to the word of the Lord as it comes to us through the prophet Amos. The Essential Jesus reading is actually the entire chapter of Amos chapter 5. I thought that might be a little difficult for us to take in one setting, so I'll just be reading select verses from Amos chapter 5. So listen for the word of God. "This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love justice, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word once again for our lives this morning, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, Almighty God, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, there's a certain type of character that we just love to see in the movies. It's the character who finally stands up and tells it like it is. The person who speaks the inconvenient truths that everyone else would sooner avoid. The person who exposes all of the lies and the hypocrisies that are inherent in the way our society operates. The obvious classic case in point is the Jimmy Stewart character in Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. But there's been other examples as well. We think of the Warren Beatty character in Bullworth, or the Al Pacino character in the movie In Justice for All, you know, where the judge says to him, "You're out of order," and he says back to the judge, "You're out of order. This whole trial is out of order," and just rips the lid off of all of the injustices in our system, our court system. And, you know, when we see things like that in the movies, we want to stand up and cheer. We love seeing that in the movies. Unfortunately, we don't necessarily like characters like that in real life. I mean, that's not what we're looking for in our elected officials. It's not what we're looking for in our media personalities. It's certainly not what we're looking for in our pulpits or in the people in our everyday lives, the people that we interact with. We don't really like it when people kind of challenge our way of life, when people maybe point out our own personal complicity and personal responsibility for things that are wrong in the world. We don't like it when people question the kinds of privileges we take for granted. When that happens, we're actually apt to respond really the same way that one of the religious functionaries in Amos's day responded to his pronouncements. This religious functionary, a priest in the shrine at Bethel, sent word to the king, asking the king to make Amos knock it off. He said, "The land is not able to bear his words. The land is not able to bear his words." In other words, we've had enough of it. We can't take anymore. Make them stop. Make them be quiet. But you know, our tendency is to ignore people who are a prophetic voice, to marginalize them, to try to silence them. But the fact of the matter is, we need those voices. We need the truth tellers. We need the people who confront us with things that we would rather not face. We need people like Amos in the church of 21st century America. We need a prophetic word now and then. We need people like Amos. We need prophets like Amos because we need to be reminded that things in the world are actually a lot worse than we might initially think. Now, I can imagine someone saying, "Well, the world couldn't possibly be any worse than I imagine it to be, because this is as bad as I can possibly imagine it, but I think the point I am making is that evil is actually, I believe, more deeply entrenched in our world than we imagine it to be. Because when we think about sin, I think we generally believe that sin is something that resides exclusively in individuals. The sin problem is an individual problem. And so the only thing we need to do in order to fix the world that we live in is to change people's hearts. You know, if we can just get people to be nicer, to stop being so greedy, to change their racial attitudes, to be more peace-loving, if we can just get people to behave more like that, all will be well, or so we think. But Amos, I believe, is hinting at the fact that sin in our world is actually much bigger than all of that. Again, if you've been following along in the Essential Jesus readings, you might have noticed that there is kind of a little progression at work in that series of readings. We started out last week, the first passage, with the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, a story that traces evil back to the dynamics of temptation, the temptation that all of us face in our individual lives. And then, as the passages continued, there were a couple of readings that spelled out the universality of human sinfulness, the fact that it infects everybody in our world, the people who are the bad guys, but also the people who may, at least on the surface, appear to be the good guys. The one passage from Psalm 14 was not just the bad guys, that sin affects everybody. What Amos now contributes to our understanding of human sinfulness is allowing us to see the fact that it corrupts not just our personal lives, but also the way in which societies operate. You see, Amos looked around him and he saw a situation where wealthy landowners were increasingly gobbling up the little family homesteads of average people. And so it was the proverbial scenario where the rich kept getting richer and the poor kept getting poor. But here's the rub. Here's the rub. It was all perfectly legal. It was being done at the city gates. You may have noticed in our scripture reading this morning references to courts. Actually, the literal word is the gates, the place where things like real estate transactions were handled. And so the problem wasn't just that there were a handful of greedy people who were pulling this all off. It was the fact that the whole way the system operated, where small landowners had to leverage their property at exorbitant rates of interest in order to do their planting, that was what was gradually wiping out the vast majority of people. It was like the deck was stacked against them. The whole way in which the economy of ancient Israel operated, it was squeezing the little guys and pushing them into poverty while simultaneously benefiting the people who had all the power. That, of course, makes this, you know, an extremely difficult book to preach from today, because obviously nothing like that could happen in our modern-day enlightened world. Well, maybe not. Actually, maybe things haven't changed all that much in the past 3,000 years. But that is actually just how sin operates. You see, it gets institutionalized in the systems that we create. It gets institutionalized in the structures of our society, in the way the legal system operates, in the way our economy operates, in the way our media operates, and the way all of these different institutions and structures of our society operate. Sin gets kind of institutionalized at that level, and as a result, it sort of takes on a life of its own, and that actually makes it more intractable for us to fight against. And so even if individuals get right with God and repent of their individual sins, we still have created all of these structures that embody sinful human tendencies. And so we need the prophets like Amos to point that out to us and to make us aware of that dynamic that is at work in our lives and in our society. We need the prophets. We also need prophets like Amos in order to remind us of the kind of God that we worship. You see, the interesting thing was, at the very same time that these very harmful social changes were taking place in the nation of Israel, religion was on the upswing. And church attendance was up. Pilgrims were flocking to the traditional pilgrimage sites and being involved in all of the big religious festivals. And in their minds, there was no apparent contradiction between what was happening in their society and this resurgence of organized religion, because the God that they worshipped was sort of like the God of 20th century and 21st century prosperity theology in our country. And if you don't know what prosperity theology is, just walk into your average Christian bookstore or go home and turn on your television to one of these religious channels. It's the religion that is all over the airwaves these days. It's the idea that if you are faithful to God, then God will reward you with wealth and prosperity. That is one of the major gospels that is being proclaimed in America today, and it is a false gospel. It is a lie of the devil, but it is the same religion that was being promoted in the days of Amos. And so the people who were prospering in Amos's day thought that God must be immensely pleased with them. You see little indications of that in the text that we read, where Amos says, you know, God might not be as much on your side as you think he is. They had the idea that times are good. We're enjoying prosperity. God must be really pleased with us. And then along comes this pesky guy named Amos, and he shatters their illusion. The God that Amos proclaims is a God that is all about justice. And Amos says it is impossible to be in a genuine relationship with that God and still be engaged in promoting injustice. And make no mistake about it, the God that we worship loves everybody. Okay? Did you get that? God loves everybody without exception. But in the struggle for justice, God is not neutral. God is on the side of those who are being mistreated, those who are being marginalized, those who are being discriminated against, those who are being oppressed. God is working to overturn those conditions of oppression, to free the oppressed, but also to free their oppressors from the sin that they are trapped in. We need prophets like Amos to continually remind us of the kind of God that we worship. But finally, we need prophets like Amos to remind us the good news of the gospel of God's grace. Did you hear the good news in that passage that I just read? You might be saying, well, are you kidding me? I didn't see anything good in that passage. Well, I would respectfully suggest if you didn't hear the good news, maybe weren't paying attention carefully, because the good news is all through that passage. It's contained in that constant refrain that is repeated over and over again. Seek me and live, the Lord says. Don't seek religion. Don't seek Bethel. Don't seek Gilgal. Seek me and live. The summons to repentance is a summons to life. God is calling us to turn and repent so that we might live. Jesus is the one who came and embodied that promise of new life that God was offering through the prophets. Jesus was more than a prophet, but he stood in the tradition of prophets like Amos. When he said, for example, that the zeal of the Lord is upon me and he has appointed me to preach the good news to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives. Like Amos, he confronted a religious system that was kind of tone deaf to matters of justice. And so Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy involved in following all kinds of arcane, trivial little rules about things like tithing while simultaneously neglecting the weightier matters of justice and mercy, seizing the homes of widows and other things. But unlike the prophets before him, Jesus didn't just talk about the need for justice. Jesus announced that in his person and in his ministry, God's reign of peace and justice had actually arrived in our world. And he was able to announce, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is here. It's here in my person and in my ministry. So those of us who know and follow Jesus are given the task of praying for that kingdom to come in fuller measure. We're given the task of living our lives in the light of that kingdom and working to extend its sphere of influence in our arenas of life. So what does that all look like? Sounds like a very grand and grandiose dream, but what does it really look like? Well, one of my favorite examples of what I think that looks like is the story of one of my great heroes of the faith, John Perkins, who's the founder of Voice of Calvary Ministries. John Perkins grew up in a poor black family in rural Mississippi, a family of sharecroppers. He was living there during the darkest period in the Jim Crow era, the time of, he just experienced segregation at its worst. And so, like a lot of other people, he fled the scene as quickly as he could. He moved out to California, and there, things were good for him. He settled into a comfortable job. He bought a house. He started raising a family. But then, in 1957, his oldest son, who was a small youngster at the time, started going to church. He urged his family to come with him, and so Perkins went along, and there at that church, he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. It changed his whole life. He became so excited and so passionate about his newfound faith that he immediately plunged into all kinds of ministry activities, Bible studies, working with Child Evangelism Fellowship. He went around to churches giving his testimony. 3 years went by, and then something that he would have considered virtually inconceivable started happening. He began realizing that God was calling him to go back to Mississippi and to minister with youngsters in that area where he had grown up. It was the last place in the world he ever wanted to live again. But the calling of God in his life was persistent, and so in 1960, he packed up his family and moved back to Mendenhall, Mississippi. Well, in those early years, his ministry focused almost entirely on things like evangelism and discipleship and Bible study. He and his wife, they organized good news clubs with child evangelism fellowship in the schools. He held Youth for Christ meetings. He started a Bible Institute. He held big tent evangelistic meetings. But he soon realized that there were other needs in that community that weren't being addressed. And so his wife started a daycare center that became one of the first Head Start programs. They started a health clinic and a thrift store. But still he recognized that the people among whom he was living and whom he was serving, they were thwarted and they were limited in their ability to achieve their God-given potential because of the injustices and the evils of segregation that they confronted every day. And he realized that the prophetic call was a call for justice. And so he expanded his ministry focus even farther. He began conducting voter registration drives, which, if you stop and think about it, in Mississippi in 1965 was an exceedingly dangerous thing to do. He filed a lawsuit to desegregate the local schools. He led a boycott of white-owned businesses that were engaged in discriminatory practices. When he started doing those things, he noticed something quite interesting. You see, when he went to Mississippi, he was being supported by a lot of white evangelical business people back in Southern California. And as long as his ministry was involved exclusively with evangelism and Bible study and child evangelism fellowship and Youth for Christ and all these other things, they were behind him 100%. When he started registering people to vote and desegregating the public schools and boycotting businesses, suddenly that evangelical support started drying up. In his autobiography, he talks about his sadness to see, he says, that those I knew as brothers and sisters in Christ insist on a Sunday morning religion that doesn't sharpen their sense of justice. It wasn't just a matter of which team to join. In terms of social justice, evangelicals didn't have a team on the field. It was one episode in particular that really crystallized that perception of things. It took place in 1966. In that year, a revival broke out among the high school students at the public school there in Mendenhall, Mississippi. He says it was part of a school chapel program, which I assume was allowed in those days. But they had evangelistic meetings, and at the end of the meeting, scores of students were streaming down the aisles to profess their faith in Jesus Christ and to announce that they wanted to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and commit their lives to Him. Wonderful, exciting event to be taking place. Coincidentally, that was the very same year that Perkins was successful in his efforts to get the school desegregated, and his son and daughter were among the first 8 African-American students in that high school. Perkins says not a single white student, including those who had just publicly professed their faith in Jesus, made any attempt to reach out to them. No one sat with them. No one spoke to them. For 2 years, they walked the hallway of that school, isolated and alone. It's really, if you stop and think about it, the perfect picture of a fervent religion that's not accompanied by a desire for justice. Exactly. Exactly the situation that Amos was confronting. And still, Perkins says, I kept longing for the day. Well, he's talking about the fact that a lot of the people working for civil rights were unbelievers, were non-Christians, but he says, I kept longing for the day when it would be Christians in the forefront of that movement, taking seriously the words of Amos. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll down like a river, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In fact, Perkins entitles his autobiography, Let Justice Roll, using the words of Amos. So why do we need Jesus? We need Jesus, among other things, because our world is broken by sin. And Jesus came to fix it. And he summons you and I to join him in that enterprise. Amen.